Last Lord's Day, we were looking at chapter 12, and I suggested that chapter 12 must be one of the happiest chapters in the book. And now today we'll look at chapter 13, which must be the saddest chapter in the book. Chapter 12, they were celebrating the dedication of the walls, and it culminated in verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. It was a tremendous occasion of joy. It was a spiritual highlight. There had been spiritual revival amongst the people of God. If only the book had ended on that high spiritual note. If only Nehemiah ended at the end of chapter 12, then that would be a positive, happy ending. But it doesn't. The idyllic scene doesn't last, because chapter 13 brings us down to earth with a bump. As one writer says, it's a bit of a downer. After all the careful, dogged, hard-working effort that had been poured into the restoration project. And so chapter 13, it's the story of human failure and fickleness and unfaithfulness. The people had just previously made solemn vows, oaths, promises, and a covenant. And now, apparently, all those reforms and solemn promises were undone. The renewal and the revival had petered out. It was all short-lived. High hopes were now dashed. The efforts of Nehemiah ended here in apparent failure. And so what had taken years to build can so quickly be demolished. And so the book ends on a sad note, and it's a very sobering, solemn chapter. Now just let's set the context, because we see in verse 6 that while all this was going on, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. So in other words, Nehemiah had already spent 12 years in Jerusalem as the governor of Jerusalem. I suppose in reading Nehemiah, you might have thought he had only spent a few months, but actually, it covers a period of 12 years. And his governorship of Jerusalem was never meant to be permanent. He was only coming for a time, and it extended to 12 years. So he always had to go back to Persia. He always had to report back to his boss, to King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, although he's also described here as the king of Babylon, because Persia had defeated the Babylonians. And perhaps even at this time, Artaxerxes may even have been living in Babylon. And so Nehemiah, after 12 years, reported back to base, reported back to headquarters. And so he was away from Jerusalem for a while. We don't know for how long, but it must have been for a few years. And then, after a few years, he said, sometime later I asked permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned. And then the chapter goes on to tell us all the things that Nehemiah discovered on his return to Jerusalem. And it would have made you weep. It would have made you cry. And indeed it made Nehemiah angry. He was exasperated. You could hardly believe that this chapter is in where it is after chapter 12. It's true, as the old saying goes, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And so when Nehemiah was away, that's when the spiritual decline and the moral decline and the rot began to set in while Nehemiah was away. And so on his return, he was faced with a shock. Things had gone pear-shaped, as we would say. So let's just note what Nehemiah discovered when he returned to Jerusalem. He discovered, first of all, that there was collusion with the enemy. I'll just read the verses 4 and 5, which kind of summarize the collusion. He says, before this, or we could translate, in spite of this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Does that name ring any bells? Tobiah, not a good character. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. And so the high priest Eliashib, of all people, he should have known better, had given Nehemiah's old enemy Tobiah motel accommodation in the temple quarters. So when Tobiah was visiting the city, he had a room to stay. Not just any old room, but the language would suggest it was a large room. Indeed, it may have been one of the best rooms available in the temple. And so this was the room which was meant to store the gifts due to the Levites. And Nehemiah says, verse 7, when I learned about this evil thing, it was an evil thing. It was a desecration of this sacred space. This was cuddling up with the enemy. This was inviting the enemy into the Holy of Holies, as it were. And so Nehemiah was none too pleased, and he took immediate action. Look at verse 8. I was greatly displeased, and threw Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And so Nehemiah was not a man to be argued with. He was action man. And so he threw the stuff out onto the street, and then had the rooms fumigated and purified and set aside again for what they were intended to do. And so he cleansed the temple. And that reminds us of another time and another man who also came to Jerusalem and discovered the temple being desecrated, and he cleansed it. And then we see also that Nehemiah discovered on his return to Jerusalem that the collection for the Levites and singers had been neglected. Look at verses 10 and 11. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. And so the payment of the tithes had not been made, even though just so recently they had made solemn vows and promises that, quote, we will not neglect the house of God, and we will collect the tithes and offerings for the support of the Levites and the singers, in order that the service and witness of the temple will continue. And Nehemiah comes back after a few years, and all the promises had been broken and forgotten. They had gone back on their word. They had broken their commitment. As one commentator says, the fine words were feeding nobody. And so because the Levites and singers had no income, they had to return to the land in order to earn a crust. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, metaphorically, he threw out Eliashib, he sacked Eliashib, and then he appointed trustworthy and reliable men who restored the tithes and offerings to the temple. What else did Nehemiah discover on his return? He discovered that the Sabbath day was being flouted and desecrated again. Look at verse 15 and 16. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it in donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them from against selling food on that day and so on. God's holy day. The day which Nehemiah, just a few years prior to this, he had reformed and brought the people back to Sabbath observance. But now what was happening? Well, there was trading again, there was buying, there was selling, there was money to be made, there was opportunity for trading, there was a dollar to be made. And so they fell for the temptation. And so the place again was just like a market on God's holy day. And Nehemiah says, it is a wicked thing, verse 17. What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath? And he put a halt to it. He locked the gates before the Sabbath and during the Sabbath. And he put, as it were, policemen at those gates to ensure there was no coming or going or buying or selling. And then we read in verse 21 that I warned them and said, that is those who were camping with goods outside the city, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. I don't think he was talking about ordination. And they got the message. Because from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. They understood Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah was no wimp. He was no pushover. So here was a man again zealous for God and zealous for God's day. Because as the Puritans said, the Sabbath day is to be a market day, not for buying and selling goods, but it's to be a market day of the soul. We have kind of lost the concept of a market day. Back in Puritan England, the towns and the villages all had a market day. And so this village had market on Monday, and this other village had market day on Wednesday, and so on. And so that's when people, the local people, bought and sold. But the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the market day of the soul. That's when we have dealings with God. And so, even though today we don't observe the seventh day, the ancient Sabbath, we have a new day now in the New Testament because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's Day, a special day, God's gift to us. And just as in ancient times, it was the Sabbath day that set God's people apart. And so today, it's one of the ways in which we are set apart. And God has given us this day not to hinder us, not to hamper us, not because God is some kind of wet blanket and he doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. But the Sabbath was made for us. And we were designed for the Sabbath. We need it physically and mentally and spiritually. And so by our observance of the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, we are indicating to God and saying thank you to God for giving us a special day. And when we observe the Lord's day, we are making a statement. We are saying when we observe the Lord's day, that the spiritual things of life are far more important than the physical things. Yes, we buy and sell on the other days of the week things which are legitimate and important and necessary. But on the Lord's Day, we come to worship, we meet with the people of God. Why? Because this is more important than going to Kohl's. Because this is more important than reading the newspaper. Because this is more important than meeting with friends or family. Meeting with the people of God, where the Lord has promised to be, this is our priority. And so we're indicating that these things are important to us. And then when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, we also see that mixed marriages had again reared its ugly head. Verse 23, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Wasn't this wonderful that the children were learning a foreign language? Nehemiah was exasperated. He was angry because he had challenged the people before about this problem. And notice, this was not about race. It's not that Israel was a superior race to the others. Not at all. It was a matter of grace, a matter of religion. And so here were men taking foreign women, and the result were children who couldn't even read their Bibles, who didn't even understand the language of Zion. In other words, the result was children who didn't know the God of their fathers. They didn't know God. That was the tragedy. Maybe these men entered into these marriages and said, well, we'll have an influence. We'll convert them. And I'll ensure that our children are brought up in the ways of the Lord. Well, that's fine thinking. But often the result is quite the opposite. And so here we see that the result is that the mothers had the influence, the greater influence, and children were arising, and they couldn't understand the Hebrew language. They couldn't read or understand the Word of God. See, it wasn't about race. It was about maintaining the faith of the fathers, the true faith. Did these men think that they were wiser, stronger, better than Solomon? He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. So if that happened, Solomon, and he was a great man, it'll happen to lesser mortals as well. And one of the most notable examples of a man who should have known better in entering into a foreign marriage was the grandson of the high priest, verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And Nehemiah says, I drove him away. And so this really got to Nehemiah. It almost made him tear his hair out. But actually, he tore out other people's hair, because we see in verse 25, I rebuked them and called curses. That's not using foul language, but the condemnation of God. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them, some of the men, and pulled out their hair. Now that's probably the hair of their beard. So Nehemiah was a man who believed in church discipline and who exercised church discipline. Now we're having a meeting of session, I think, on Tuesday. And I'm thinking of forwarding a motion to introduce church discipline, the kind that Nehemiah exercised. How would you like that? Just be careful at the door today. You don't know what kind of a mood I'm in. We just might do a Nehemiah. So here was a man who took no nonsense. It broke his heart. He'd been away just for a short time, and this is what he discovered. Collusion with the enemy. Tobiah brought into the very heart of God's house, the enemy of God. The collection for the Levites and singers had been neglected. The Sabbath day was another market day, just like any other day. And there were mixed marriages and there were children. who didn't know the Lord. Sad. Tragic. But there are lessons to learn. And the Lord, in His wisdom, ensured that Nehemiah did not end at chapter 12, but gave us chapter 13. There are lessons, albeit often negative lessons, to learn. So what lessons do we learn from this chapter and from the book of Nehemiah? Well, one or two. We discover that leaders have an enormous influence for good and for ill. When Nehemiah and Ezra were in town, were in control, they had an enormous influence for good. When Nehemiah left, and there's no mention of Ezra here, so we presume that Ezra may well have died in the meantime. And so when Nehemiah had gone and Ezra was gone, things just went downhill. And so the man in charge was the high priest Eliashib, and he was a disaster. It was under his spiritual oversight that the decline took place. And I'm sure that much of the blame must rest on his shoulders. He was the chief officer. He was the archbishop, if you like. And so he was responsible for initiating the invitation for Tobiah to come into the temple. Perhaps he was wanting to establish good relations with all. Now, it's not that Eliashib was a detestable character. In fact, quite the opposite. I'm sure that if you met Eliashib, he was a very nice man. A friendly man. Everyone liked him. And he wanted to be spoken well of by everyone. But that's the kind of problem. Because he was too nice. That he had no spiritual backbone, he had no moral or spiritual convictions, no standards. And so he had abandoned the standard of God's law, he had established his own standards. And therefore he was cuddling up to the enemy with disastrous results. And so when Tobiah was brought into the temple, who was chucked out? It was the Levites and the singers, and the support for them had gone. And so the regular temple services ground to a halt. And the blame must rest with Eliashib. You see, the church is blessed when it has good leaders. And when there's bad leaders, the church is under a curse. How we need to pray for wise and godly leaders. And thank God for men like Nehemiah who had courage and convictions. It's one thing to have convictions, but to have the courage to stand up for those convictions. We can all be very brave and strong on our own, in our own living room. But in the public square, that's another thing. So Nehemiah, he was a man of strong conviction. And this is one of the ways that God blesses the church in keeping the church true and faithful by giving her the gift of leaders, godly leaders. One writer says, genuine reformation and revival have never occurred in the church apart from leaders for whom devotion to God is of paramount importance. That's important. The leaders in the church. We're thinking in our little church, our leaders are elders and deacons. And we set a tone. Now, sometimes it's said that the spiritual height and the spiritual attainment of people never exceeds that of the minister or elders. Now, that might be a human rule, but that's not God's rule. That's limiting God. There are glorious exceptions. But nonetheless, the onus is upon leaders to be exemplary and to set the standard high, standard of behavior, standard of spirituality, to be a witness not only to the Lord's own flock, but to be a witness to the world. Another lesson we learn here, it's a negative lesson. And we see here that the inclination of the human heart is always downward. Contrary to evolutionary theory, which says we are getting better and better as generations proceed, the truth of the matter is we're getting no better, but worse and worse. We are gravity-driven, not heaven-drawn. And so this chapter exposes the flakiness and the unfaithfulness of the professing people of God. Again, Don Carson writes, human nature has the universal propensity for downward drift. People do not drift towards holiness. People do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and disobedience and superstition. And so that's a sobering reminder. We, by nature, drift downwards. We don't drift upwards. Some of us heard one of the Korean men speak to us on Thursday evening. How years ago he made a commitment to memorize Scripture. And he has memorized vast chunks of Scripture. How did that happen? He just drifted into it, I suppose. It just happened. You don't just drift into godliness. You don't drift into prayer. You don't drift into obedience. You make a commitment, and by God's grace, you seek to do it day after day after day. Hence Paul's exhortation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Drifting is dangerous. Demas drifted. He has forsaken this world. Alexander the coppersmith and others, they're examples of people who drifted. And these warnings are here. And so this chapter here is a chapter giving us spiritual warnings that it's possible to drift. Individuals drift. What do we do to drift? We do nothing. We don't read our Bibles. We don't pray. We fail to meet with the saints. And so it happens. Slowly, gradually, bit by bit, we drift. It happens to churches too. Look at the seven churches in Revelation. One strong. The church in Ephesus. But lost its first love. Gone. The Lord removed the candlestick. And so we can never presume, ah well, at least we are a faithful church. We are the Free Presbyterian Church. We're a cut above the rest. God have mercy upon us. We are only here by God's grace. We are sinners. We are imperfect, every one of us. And our church is imperfect. And it's only by the Lord's mercy and grace that He has preserved us thus far. And it's only by His mercy and grace that we have any future. So it's not because we have this great pedigree or history. It's not because we adhere to the confession of faith and the Scriptures and so on. Only by God's grace can we maintain that confession. And so this chapter is here as a spiritual warning to us. In the words of the Apostle Paul, let anyone think he stands, take heed lest he fall. Then also, thank God for men like Nehemiah. What made Nehemiah tick? Look at the words of verse 14. He says, remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Why did Nehemiah get his hands dirty? Why did he even bother with putting up with all the criticism and insult from Tobiah and Sanballat and all these characters? Why bother? Sure, he was a believer anyway. He was going to heaven. Why did he have to make life difficult for himself? Because he tells us He was doing it for the house of my God and its services. You see, some reason, we're Christians. We're trusting in Jesus. We're born again. We're going to heaven. I look forward to the Lord taking me. Well, that's fine, as far as it goes. But make your life here count, because we want to see God glorified here on earth. And so this was the passion that Nehemiah had. And so he strove to see the walls rebuilt and the services restored in order that God might be glorified, in order that men and women might honor him. And that should be our driving passion as well. Was Nehemiah a failure, an ultimate failure? Well, reading this chapter, it would seem that he was an apparent failure. And to quote one writer, he says, "The book of Nehemiah seems to peter out in what might be considered a somewhat unsatisfactory manner, not so much with a bang, but with a whimper. All the abuses referred to in the final chapter have been the subject of earlier treatment, but they rear their heads again here despite the best efforts of the reformers to eradicate them. It's as though the book is pointing to its own failure, reminding us that however important good structures and routines may be, nothing can substitute for the renewal of the naturally perverse inclinations of the human heart." And I think that hits the spot. And so you can have the best structures, the best organization, but they're only as good as the people in them. And so it's the heart of the people. We need to be renewed. We need salvation. We need God's grace. And then we could mention others, but because of time, we'll just come to this. The book seems to end on this sad note, a note of failure and disappointment. The people go back to zero, it seems. And you wonder, after Nehemiah's second visit here and what he did to restore everything, you just can't help but worry what was going to happen after Nehemiah left the second time. Is there any hope for these people? And the answer is no. No. So Nehemiah, actually historically, is the last book of the Old Testament. I know that in our Bibles Malachi is the last prophet, but historically, this chapter is really the last word in the Old Testament. And surely at the close of this book, we are taught that we need a new testament. One writer says, "Does not the failure of Israel in this chunk of scripture make you look for the Israelite who will not fail? Covenants are solemnly sworn, yet too easily broken. Where will we find the covenant keeper except in our faithful Savior Jesus Christ? We should have a holy distrust of ourselves and a clear grasp of how tenuous our devotion is." So in other words, as we leave this book of Nehemiah, we leave it with heads bowed in shame, in disgrace, because these people are our people. We are as fickle and as unfaithful as they are. And if we think that we can save ourselves, you're kidding yourself. We need a Savior. That's our only hope, the only hope for ancient Israel, the only hope for the New Testament church, for the church, that we need a Savior. And so as we come to the end of this book of Nehemiah, for the last time we're looking at it, this is the emphasis. And I want to ask you, before we do finally close, do you know this Savior that the book of Nehemiah is crying out for? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting alone in Him? Because your righteousness, my friend, is filthy rags. Your best efforts will never get you into heaven. You need this Savior. And so, on the judgment day, why should God take you into His heaven? And it's not because you were a member of the church, or you did your best, or you were a pretty good person. Rubbish. There's none good, none righteous. The only reason why any of us have any hope of heaven is not in here, but it's up there at God's right hand, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the big lesson. We all are fickle and frail, and our understanding is tenuous. But God is faithful, and He has shown His love to unlovely, unfaithful people in giving us His Son, that we might know forgiveness and peace and an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we express our disappointment with these people in Jerusalem. How we rejoiced with their attainments last week and celebrated the dedication of the wall. And then just so soon after, perhaps only a few years, they had abandoned all those solemn commitments and promises. And, O Lord, there but for the grace of God go I. O Lord, we pray that You will search our own hearts and pray that day by day we might be trusting upon the Savior to save us. We pray, O God, that those of us who are, may we seek to witness a good testimony. May we have zeal for Your service, O God, and pray that we would have a desire to see others saved and see Your church strengthened and remain faithful and loyal to You. And we can only do this, O God, by the grace that You supply. And Lord, have mercy upon our church here. We often are fearful and are anxious. We pray, O God, that You would remember us in mercy and raise up a people and a generation that will be loyal to You. And Father, we pray for our children that they might know the language of Zion, that they might know the God of our fathers, our God and Savior, that their knowledge will be personal and first hand. O God, our Father, hear our prayers as we look to You, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.